forgiveness. Well, then, shall everyone who is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found? And the Bible here, he says, in the time of finding out sin. That's the time when it should be confessed, when it's found out. And if this was a sin, Paul confessed it to me. It was a temporary lapse. But you see, Dr. DeHaan's view was making a prolonged lapse. And he was making that there were great sections of Paul's life when he was outside the will of God. I don't accept that. And I think that that definitely conflicts with the fact that the New Testament takes Paul as the great model of Jesus Christ. There are two things which make Paul a complete model of Christ. One is Paul's inspiration. That is, he was inspired to write at least 13 letters of the New Testament. Plus, Hebrews, if he wrote Hebrews. But at least 13 letters of the New Testament. One thing is his inspiration. But the other is God's sovereign choice of Paul as a complete model of Christ. God's sovereign choice of Paul as a complete model of Christ. For instance, is Peter taken in the New Testament as a model, complete model of Christ? No. But Peter was inspired when he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and when he preached the sermons before the book of Acts. He was inspired. But he knew he was inspired. The sovereign God doesn't take Peter as a complete model of Christ. The sovereign God takes Paul as a complete model of Christ, even in addition to the fact that he was inspired God. That's the first doctrine I find in the fact that Paul was taken as the model, and that is that Christ might be considered an unattainable goal. Then the second value is that Paul's life is a great safeguard against an incomplete model of Christ. Paul's life is a great safeguard against an incomplete model of Christ. One of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is the danger of following an incomplete model of Christ. Do you know what danger that is? Thousands and thousands of Christians have fallen into that snare of following an incomplete model of Christ. And there are two chief ways in which we can do it. One way in which we can follow an incomplete model of Christ is by following an incomplete model of Christ from the past. That is, somebody who lived in the past as an incomplete model of Christ. For example, some years ago I was making this special study of Elijah's life. Oh, what a mighty man of God Elijah was. And one day when I was studying Elijah's life, I said to my wife, you know, I want God to make me like Elijah. And her answer was, I want you to be like the Apostle Paul. See, now what was she saying? She might have been saying several things. But one thing she was saying was that Paul is a more complete model of Christ than Elijah is. Even Bible characters in general, even Daniel, as great as he was, is not the complete model of Christ that Paul is. That's one reason God let Paul go through such tremendous suffering. And why God let his life be so many pronged. His life was a many pronged life. Talk about all the eggs in one basket. Boy, you've got eggs and butter and everything else in the one basket there. And he is the complete model of Christ. You take from the past, come outside the Bible. I know I had a student once who just took Charles G. Finney, the famous evangelist, as his model. Well, then Charles G. Finney was really used of God. You know, he was north where they had a lot of hyper-Calvinism. Boy, did he ever preach against that? And did he ever preach against sin? Have you ever seen his revival lecture? Boy, they really penetrate your skin. There's a lot of conviction there. But I thought that fellow made a real mistake in taking Charles G. Finney as his model. He just sort of checked everything about Charles G. Finney. You know, they sometimes say 1 Finney 2:15 or 2 Timothy, not 2 Timothy, but 2 Finney 3:18 or something like that. No, don't say 1 Finney 2:15. Say 1 Timothy 2:15, written by Paul. And don't say 2 Finney 3:18, but 2 Timothy 3:18, written by Paul. And then you take John Calvin, a real man of God. Martin Luther, a real man of God, but not a complete model of Christ. Remember the shock I received when I studied church history in detail. I got something out of church history as a student, but I had to teach it a few years. I got a lot more out of it. I don't think students got too much, but I got a lot out of it when I taught it. I tell you, I was really shocked when I read some of the things in Luther's life. Of course, it depends on whether Luther is telling the story or Presbyterian is telling the story or a Baptist telling the story, because it can be quite a different thing. But all would agree that there are certain blots on Luther's life. One, of course, is what they call a peasant revolt. When you've read about Luther's attitude in that, and there were other blots on his life. And, but you say, was he a mighty man of God? Yes, he definitely was. And one of the reasons I'm here tonight is Brother Martin Luther. Who is here tonight, Brother Martin Luther? He's a mighty man of God. But he still had a complete model of Christ. And you see, that's the first way. It was just a safeguard against following an incomplete model of Christ from the past. And the second is a very great danger, the danger of following an incomplete model of Christ from the present. Oh, how many have done that with their pastors or their favorite preachers or their favorite teachers, just making them to be a model. You know, Paul said, "Be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ." The question is this: should I, as a Christian teacher, be able to say what Paul said? "Be imitators of me, but as I also am of Christ." Now you see, that isn't recorded on the lips of Peter, or James, or Jude, or any of your other Bible writers. Just recorded to Paul. Should I be able to say, in a limited sense, I ought to even that be able to say, but I think in the fullest sense, I shouldn't try to say. Years ago, we had a man at the Bible College, many, many years ago. And I think I can say this without any fear of you knowing who it was. And he laid great stress on this. "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Every creature ought to be able to say that constantly. "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." And I want to tell you, he preached that for himself, and I didn't want to follow his example. Because I thought any resemblance between him and the Apostle Paul was purely coincidental. I just didn't see he measured up. You see what I mean? No, for the present. And the choir, all the students went right after him. See, they just put it on model their lives after him. No, in this sense, I don't want people to model their lives after me. Somebody says, "You're not willing to pay the price to set the example." I want to be willing to pay the price, but I still don't want to try to set myself up as a model. Because Paul is the model that God had given me. And you see, if you go talk about the blunders of the Apostle Paul, you've greatly weakened this emphasis of the New Testament. And I respect Dr. DeHaan in lots of ways. I think some of you have told me you listened to him in prophet, and I'm glad you did. But I part company with him on this. Because I believe it really is, I would use the word dangerous, not in the sense of heresy. It's interpretation involved, not heresy, false teaching. But I think it greatly weakened the way in which the New Testament presents for us the life and character of the Apostle Paul. So, to review now, study the disputed question as to whether or not Paul was in God's will in going to Jerusalem, in order to emphasize principles of interpretation which help you to answer the question. And I mentioned two. The first is, there was still a burden of proof that isn't you. And I believe the burden of proof is on those who say that Paul was out of God's will in going to Jerusalem. The second question is, remember that the New Testament takes Paul as the great model of the Christian life. All right. We have just about 4 minutes left. And we have another surprise tonight. I didn't know until it came. Sergeant Shepherd wasn't able to come. But Miss Shepherd set some cookies, I believe. Know just what we're going to have there, but if it's anything like what it was before, it'll be grand. And then I believe that Ms. Meckling has bought some punch, so we'll go over to the room over there and have a little social time. We said 5 minutes off of each period, just roughly. Don't want to get you going too fast on it, but let's have a nice little social time, and then we'll come back for our last period. Remember, everybody here is invited. Everybody's invited. mighty life of this mighty man of God. And we ask that thou will enable each one of us to obey thy command through him, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Through this, through every part of this study, and then in the holidays, when we're asking for one another, and grant, Father, that every one of us, without exception, may go forward in the Christian life during the holidays. Grant that when we come together again on the 13th of January, every one of us will be a better Christian than he or she is at the present time. We thank you for that answer in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On page 52, our next principle is to make a character study of the Christ-rejecting individuals were mentioned in connection with the trials of Paul. In chapters 24 to 26 of Acts, you will find four individuals who rejected the Lord Jesus. These individuals were Tertullus the lawyer, Felix the governor, Festus the governor, and King Agrippa. From your study of chapters 24 to 26, show how these individuals illustrate four different ways in which men can reject the gospel of Christ. Chapters 24 to 26 may be entitled Four Roads to Hell, because these are four different ways of rejecting the gospel of Christ. The first road is illustrated by Tertullus the lawyer, who rejected Christ by dishonest opposition. He was a lawyer. Somebody called him a third-rate lawyer. I think it's much more accurate not to call him a third-rate lawyer, but to call him a crooked lawyer, a dishonest lawyer. And that's one way in which a person can reject the gospel of Christ, is through his dishonesty in opposing the true servants of God. Go back in your mind for a moment to the 25th chapter of Matthew. You know, all nations are gathered before the king, and you have the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other. And the sheep, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. The goats, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. As you may know, that 25th chapter of Matthew in the prophecy of the sheep and goats sometimes applied to the idea that there will be a special judgment against the nations for their attitude towards Israel. That is, that my brethren there are the Jews, and that the nations are gathered, and here are the sheep, the nation sheep, who have had a good attitude towards the Jews. And here are the goats, the nations like Hitler and Russia and so forth, that have had a bad attitude towards the Jews. Now, whether or not there will be a special judgment for nations and their attitude towards Israel is a question all its own. But I don't think that's what the 25th chapter of Matthew is talking about. I think the 25th chapter of Matthew is to be explained by the 12th chapter of Matthew. Dr. Freese told me that one time he was up at Covenant Seminary, St. Louis, and he gave a series of studies on the Gospel of Matthew. And when he finished, Dr. Buswell came up to him, and he said, "Thank you for letting Matthew speak for himself. Thank you for letting Matthew speak for himself." Now, here's an illustration of what I mean by letting Matthew speak for himself. The 12th chapter, the 50th verse, says, Jesus looked round upon his disciples and said, "Who are my mother and my brethren? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." And I think that explains the brethren there in Matthew chapter 25. That we manifest our attitude towards the king by our attitude towards those who do the will of the king. Those are the brother, the sister, and the mother of Jesus Christ. So Tertullus showed his rejection by his dishonest opposition to the true servant of God. the second attitude is illustrated by Felix, who rejected Christ by procrastination. You remember those words in Acts 24:25 says that Paul reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix was terrified. And that's the ASV, which is more accurate. The King James says he trembled. But it's even stronger than that. He didn't just tremble. He was terrified when Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." What Paul preached to Felix was the exact opposite of what we call easygoing believism. Anybody preaches easygoing believism, which says that you are saved by faith without any repentance. Well, real faith includes repentance. And this is a great passage here against easygoing believism. Did he just say, "Well, Felix, close your eyes and ask Jesus into your heart"? No, now that can be very meaningful. See, particularly when you deal with children. That can be very meaningful. Don't just throw that out and say, "Never use that." No, there are times when that's the thing to do. But people are ready for it. I know in my own life, boy, I was ready for that. And it was meaningful when I closed my eyes and asked Jesus into my heart. That was meaningful. Because I've been under conviction of sin, but with many it's not meaningful. And it doesn't mean real repentance at all. And Paul reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. You know, Felix was married to Drusilla, and of course she was the illegal wife, because Drusilla deserted her own husband in order to marry him. And no wonder he was terrified. He didn't just tremble. He was terrified. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word there in Acts 24:25. It's a tragic fact, as many have reminded us, that when Felix said, "When I have a more convenient season, I will call the unto me," he's still waiting for that more convenient season. And he will be waiting through all eternity for that more convenient season. And that's what I mean when I say that by procrastination, he rejected the Lord Jesus. There's a familiar proverb, probably all of you are familiar with it, which says that procrastination is the thief of time. Oh, it ought to be much stronger than that. Procrastination is more than a thief. It's a murderer. See, that language isn't nearly strong enough when we say that procrastination is the thief of time. Are you familiar with this word, mañana? You know, in Spanish and Latin American civilizations, they just say mañana. And I think all of us would agree that the Latin American countries generally are not as high socially and materially as other nations. And many have said, what I think is true, that the failure of Latin American civilizations lies basically in that word mañana. Tomorrow. Procrastination. And it's one of the main ways in which men reject Christ. Then the third way of rejecting Christ is illustrated by Festus, the governor who took the place of Felix. And he rejected Christ by mockery. When Paul was speaking, Festus mocked. Have you noticed how many so-called intellectual people use mockery rather than argument? They claim that they know how to argue, but when you come right down to it, instead of giving reasons, they just mock those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that true in the average college or university that rejects the Lord. Anybody who takes a stand for the things of God will be mocked. And here, people, they'd die and make it dead if people would treat them like that. That's why I have to call these folks so-called liberals, because they're just liberal with those who agree with them. They are your liberals. If you think they are, you cross them sometimes. You find out they aren't. And instead of really giving reasons, clear-cut reasons, they don't give the reasons. But it's mockery. And that's Felix, Festus. Festus rejected Christ by mockery. Then Agrippa rejected Christ by pride. Notice this is different.
many would say that he procrastinated. Because in Acts 26:28, Paul almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I wonder how many of you have gotten the idea of reading this, that King Agrippa was right on the verge of becoming a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Many have preached on this. So the idea is that Agrippa was right on the verge of becoming a Christian. I think this is a classic illustration of the fact that for close study of the Bible, the King James Version is not enough. Now, you know what I think about translations in general, Good News for Modern Man and all that. I rule that out on the ground that they're borderline. Now, why don't you waste all your time on borderline things? Sticking near the borderline. I'm not for them. But I immediately ought to go along with those who say, just use only the King James. Because you see, it itself is a revised version. It's a revised version of Tyndale. Some would say, I don't like the revised version, but I just like the King James. But you see, the King James itself is a revised version. And I use it for pulpit work, and I recommend it over against all of modern things. But don't recommend it over against the ASV of 1901, because that's much closer to the original. And did you notice the ASV of 1901 in translating Acts 26:28? Not almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, but look, with but little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. And that's why I say this isn't the case of hesitating and procrastinating, but this is a case of pride. The idea is, I want you to know I'm a thoughtful man. And you don't expect a thoughtful man to make up his mind on the spur of the moment like this. You know, like somebody would say today, here's this evangelist, and he's giving the message and wants people to come down to accept Christ. Well, I'm a thoughtful man. I don't make up my mind quickly on things like that. And this was pride on the part of Agrippa that caused him to turn away from the message. Dr. Campbell Morgan said of Agrippa that his answer was a contemptuous sneer. He hesitated, almost I persuaded me to be a Christian. You take that wonderful invitation song, I think it's one of the greatest of the invitation songs, almost persuaded, now to believe, you know that, almost persuaded Christ to receive, almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter way, almost lost. I think it's one of the greatest of the invitation songs. But it was based on Acts 26:28. Well, I part company with that interpretation, but don't part company with the song. Because really, that song is tied in more with the experience of Felix than it is with the experience of Agrippa. I think Agrippa was a million miles away from becoming a Christian. He wasn't right on the verge of being saved. But Felix is a different one. He says, when I have a more convenient season, I will call thee unto me. He came much closer. So if you are going to tie that song on with anybody, don't tie it on with Agrippa, but tie it on with the experience of Felix. Agrippa was insulted that Paul expected a person of Agrippa's standard to become a Christian with so little evidence as he looked at it. The next principle on page 52 from your study Satan's attacks against Paul in chapters 24 to 26. From your study of chapters 24 to 26, mention and discuss the different attacks which Satan made against the Apostle Paul. In your answer, keep in mind the fact that Satan makes these same attacks against God's servants today. From chapters 24 to 26, I want to mention three attacks which Satan made against the Apostle Paul. The first attack was made through false accusations. You'll find those false accusations in Acts 24, verses 1 to 9. And they're the false accusations of the corrupt lawyer, Tertullus. One writer said that in just one verse, Tertullus told four distinct lies about the Apostle Paul. And the whole thing was just filled from beginning to end with false application. Please remember that Satan attacks the messenger by attacking the reputation of the messenger. Oh, that's one of the main ways he does it. He attacks the messenger by attacking the messenger. And he can cast light on the message, wrong kind of light on the message, if a doubt upon the message, if he casts doubt upon the character of the messenger. Later on, you'll have that in detail when you come to 2 Corinthians, where Paul is vindicating his apostleship. And did you notice one of the things he showed there, one way in which people were turning folks away from Paul's message, was by making fun of his mannerisms. Isn't that a common thing? You know, in almost any school, students enjoy doing that. They enjoy making fun of the teacher's mannerisms, and some of that can be in a nasty spirit, but I think a great deal of it's not in a nasty spirit. When the students make fun of my mannerisms, I just enjoy it as much as they did. We used to make fun of Dr. Crooker's mannerisms. He had certain ones very distinct. For instance, he'd be lining up things and then tying them together, and he'd do like this. He'd say, 1, 2, 3, 4, and come across like this. And, you know, a lot of the students would do that, 1, 2, 3, 4, and come across like this. And I think in most cases that was because of affection. We did that and we loved him so. And many things it can be affection, but I still think it's unwise, whether it's affection or not. The motive can be right, the motive can be wrong. But you see, you go making fun of somebody's mannerism, and in the mind of at least some people, you're going to tone down the punch of that message. Oh, how important that is not to do. And that's the way in which Satan attacked Paul, was through false accusations. And some of those false accusations, see, they just attacked his reputation. And oh, Satan just loved to do that. Is it ever right for a minister to vindicate himself? But it was for Paul.
Coming to that, you know, the 32nd chapter of Psalms says, for forgiveness for this shall everyone with godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. As he says, in the time of finding out sin, that's the time when it should be confessed, when it's found out. And if this was a sin, Paul confessed it immediately. It was a temporary lack. But you see, Dr. Nahon's view was making a prolonged lack. And he was making that there were great sections of Paul's life when he was outside the will of God. I don't accept that. And I think that that definitely conflicts with the fact that the New Testament takes Paul as the great model of Jesus Christ. There are two things which make Paul a complete model of Christ. One is Paul's inspiration. That is, he was inspired to write at least 13 letters of the New Testament. Plus, Hebrews and Hebrew Hebrews. But at least 13 letters of the New Testament. One thing is his inspiration. But the other is God's sovereign choice of Paul as a complete model of Christ. God's sovereign choice of Paul as a complete model of Christ. For instance, is Peter taken in the New Testament as a model, complete model of Christ? No. But Peter was inspired when he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and when he preached the sermons before the book of Acts. He was inspired. Peter was inspired. The sovereign God doesn't take Peter as a complete model of Christ. The sovereign God takes Paul as a complete model of Christ, even in addition to the fact that he was inspired God. That's the first factor I find in the fact that Paul was taken as a model, and that is that Christ might be considered an unattainable goal. Then the second factor is that Paul's life is a great safeguard against an incomplete model of Christ. Paul's life is a great safeguard against an incomplete model of Christ. One of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is the danger of following an incomplete model of Christ. The only danger that is. Thousands and thousands of Christians have fallen into that snare. Following an incomplete model of Christ. And there are two chief ways in which we can do it. follow an incomplete model of Christ is by following an incomplete model of Christ from the past. That is, somebody who lived in the past has an incomplete model of Christ. For example, some years ago I was making a special study of Elijah's life, or a mighty man of God, Elijah Walker. One day when I studied Elijah's life, I said to my wife, "You know, I want God to make me like Elijah." And her answer was, "I'd rather you be like the Apostle Paul." See, now what was she saying? She might have been saying several things. But one thing she was saying was that Paul was a more complete model of Christ than Elijah is. Even Bible characters in general, even Daniel, as great as he was, is not the complete model of Christ. But Paul is. That's one reason why God let Paul go through such tremendous suffering. And why God let his life be so many pronged. His life was a many pronged life. Talk about all the eggs in one basket. Boy, you've got eggs and butter and everything else in one basket there. And he is the complete model of Christ. You get it from the past, come outside the Bible. I know I had a student once who just took Charles G. Finney, the famous evangelist, as his model. And Charles G. Finney was really used to God. You know, he would know where they had a lot of hyper-Calvinism. But did he ever preach against that? Did he ever preach against sin? Have you ever seen his revival lecture? Well, it really penetrates your skin. So I had conviction there. But I thought that fellow made a real mistake in taking Charles G. Finney as his model. He just sort of checked everything about Charles G. Finney. You know, they sometimes say, 1 Timothy 2:15, or 2 Timothy 3:18, or something like that. No, don't say 1 Timothy 2:15, say 1 Timothy 2:15, written by Paul. And don't say 2 Timothy 3:18, but 2 Timothy 3:18, written by Paul. And then we take John Calvin, a real man of God. Martin Luther, a real man of God, but not a complete model of Christ. Remember the shock I received when I studied church history in detail? I got something out of church history as a student, but I had to teach it a few years. I got a lot more out of it. I don't think students got too much, but I got a lot out of it when I taught it. I tell you, I was really shocked when I read some of the things in Luther's life. Of course, it depends on whether Lutheran is telling the story or a Presbyterian is telling the story. Or a Baptist telling the story, because it can be quite a different thing. But all would agree that there are certain doubts on Luther's life. One, of course, is what they call a peasant revolt. Already you've read about Luther's attitude in that, and there are other doubts on his life. In fact, you say, well, he's a mighty man of God. Yes, he definitely was. And one of the reasons I'm here tonight is Brother Martin Luther. Who is you here tonight, Brother Martin Luther? He's a mighty man of God. But he still has a complete model of Christ. And you see, that's the first way, it was just a safeguard against following an incomplete model of Christ from the past. And the second is a very great danger, the danger of following an incomplete model of Christ from the present. Boy, how many have done that with their pastors or their favorite preachers or their favorite teachers, just making them the model. You know, Paul said, "The imitators of me was the house of Christ." The question is this: should I, as a Christian teacher, be able to say what Paul said? "The imitators of me, but as I also am of Christ." Now you see, that isn't a quote on the lips of Peter, or James, or Jude, or any of your other Bible writers. Just according to Paul, should I be able to say, in a limited sense, I don't believe in that, be able to say. But I think in the first sense, I shouldn't try to say. Years ago, we had a man at Columbia Bible College, many years ago. And I think I can say this without any fear of you knowing who it was. And he laid great stress on this. Since I shouldn't try to say. Years ago, we had a man at Columbia Bible College, many years ago. And I think I can say this without any fear of you knowing who it was. And he laid great stress on this. The imitators of me was also on Christ. Every preacher ought to be able to say that constantly. The imitators of me was also on Christ. And I want to tell you, he preached that for himself, but I didn't want to follow his example. Because any resemblance between him and the Apostle Paul was purely coincidental. I just didn't see he made it up. You see what I mean? No, for present. And the choir, all the students went right after him. See, they just pretty well modeled their life after him. No, in this sense, I don't want people to model their lives after me. Somebody says, you're not willing to pay the price to set the example. I want to be willing to pay the price, but I still don't want to try to set myself up as a model. Because Paul is the model that God has given me. And you see, if you go talk about the blunders of the Apostle Paul, you've greatly weakened this emphasis of the New Testament. And I respect Dr. DeHaan in lots of ways. I think some of you have told me you listened to him and talked, and I'm glad you did. But I part company with him on this. Because I believe it really is, I would use the word dangerous, not in the sense of heresy. It's interpretation in God, not heresy, false teaching. But I think it greatly weakened the way in which the New Testament presents for us the life and character of the Apostle Paul. So, to review now, study the disputed question as to whether or not Paul was in God's will in going to Jerusalem, and you'll emphasize principles of interpretation which help you to answer the question. And I mentioned to you, the first is to assume a burden of proof that isn't yours. And I believe the burden of proof is on those who say that Paul was out of God's will in going to Jerusalem. The second question is, remember that the New Testament takes Paul as the great model of the Christian life. Alright, we have just about 4 minutes left, and we have another surprise tonight. I didn't know it till it came. I'm sorry Miss Shepherd wasn't able to come, but Miss Shepherd sent some cookies, I believe. I don't know just what we're going to have there, but it sounds, if it's anything like quite well before, it'll be grand. And then I believe that Miss McLean has brought some punch.
On page 52, our next principle is to make a character study of the Christ-rejecting individuals who are mentioned in connection with the trials of Paul. In chapters 24 to 26 of Acts, you will find 4 individuals who rejected the Lord Jesus. These individuals were Tertullus the lawyer, Felix the governor, Festus the governor, and King Agrippa. From your study of chapters 24 to 26, show how these individuals illustrate 4 different ways in which men can reject the gospel of Christ. Chapters 24 to 26 may be entitled 4 Roads to Hell, because these are 4 different ways of rejecting the gospel of Christ. The first road is illustrated by Tertullus, the lawyer, who rejected Christ by dishonest opposition. He was a lawyer. Somebody called him a third-rate lawyer. I think it's much more accurate not to call him a third-rate lawyer, but to call him a crooked lawyer, a dishonest lawyer. And that's one way in which a person can reject the gospel of Christ. It's through his dishonesty in opposing the true servants of God. Go back in your mind for a moment to the 25th chapter of Matthew. You know, all nations are gathered before the king, and you have the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other. And the sheep, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. The goats, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. As you may know, that 25th chapter of Matthew in the prophecy of the sheep and goats is sometimes applied to the idea that there will be a special judgment against the nations for their attitude towards Israel. That is, that my brethren there are the Jews, and that the nations are gathered, and here are the sheep, the nation sheep, who have had a good attitude towards the Jews. And here are the goats, the added nations like Hitler and Russia and so forth that have had a bad attitude towards the Jews. Now, whether or not there will be a special judgment for nations and their attitude towards Israel is a question all its own. But I don't think that's what the 25th chapter of Matthew is talking about. think this 25th chapter of Matthew is to be explained by the 12th chapter of Matthew. Dr. Fleece told me that one time he was up at Covenant Seminary, St. Louis, and he gave a series of studies on the Gospel of Matthew. And when he finished, Dr. Buswell came up to him, and he said, "Thank you for letting Matthew speak for himself. Thank you for letting Matthew speak for himself." Now, here's an illustration of what I mean by letting Matthew speak for himself. The 12th chapter, the 50th verse, says, Jesus looked round upon his disciples and said, "Who are my mother and my brethren? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." And I think that explains the brethren there in Matthew chapter 25, that we manifest our attitude towards the King by our attitude towards those who do the will of the King. Those are the brother, the sister, and the mother of Jesus Christ. So Tertullus showed his rejection by his dishonest opposition to the true servant of God. Then the second attitude is illustrated by Felix, who rejected Christ by procrastination. You remember those words in Acts 24:25? Acts 24:25 says that Paul reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix was terrified. And that's the ASV, which is more accurate. The King James says he trembled. But it's even stronger than that. He didn't just tremble, he was terrified when Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." What Paul preached to Felix was the exact opposite of what we call easygoing believism. Anybody preaches easygoing believism, which says that you are saved by faith without any repentance. Well, real faith includes repentance. And this is a great passage here against easygoing believism. Did he just say, "Well, Felix, close your eyes and ask Jesus into your heart"? No, now that can be very meaningful. See, particularly when you deal with children, that can be very meaningful. Don't just throw that out and say, "Never use that." No, there are times when that's the thing to use, because people are ready for it. I know in my own life, boy, I was ready for that. And it was meaningful when I closed my eyes and asked Jesus into my heart. That was meaningful. Because I've been under conviction of sin, but with many it's not meaningful. And it doesn't mean real repentance at all. And Paul reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. You know, Felix was married to Drusilla, and of course she was the illegal wife, because Drusilla deserted her own husband in order to marry him. And no wonder he was terrified. He didn't just tremble. He was terrified. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word there in Acts 24:25. It's a tragic fact, as many have reminded us, that when Felix said, "When I have a more convenient season, I will call thee unto me," he's still waiting for that more convenient season. And he will be waiting through all eternity for that more convenient season. And that's what I mean when I say that by procrastination, he rejected the Lord Jesus. There's a familiar proverb, probably all of you are familiar with it, which says that procrastination is a thief of time. Oh, it ought to be much stronger than that. Procrastination is more than a thief. It's a murderer. See, that language isn't nearly strong enough when we say that procrastination is a thief of time. Are you familiar with this word, mañana? You know, in Spanish and Latin American civilizations, they just say mañana. And I think all of us would agree that the Latin American countries generally are not as high socially and materially as other nations. And many have said what I think is true, that the failure of Latin American civilizations lies basically in that word, mañana. Tomorrow. Procrastination. And it's one of the main ways in which men reject Christ. Then the third way of rejecting Christ is illustrated by Festus, the governor who took the place of Felix. And he rejected Christ by mockery. And Paul was speaking, Festus mocked. Have you noticed how many so-called intellectual people use mockery rather than argument? Are they claiming that they know how to argue? But when you come right down to it, instead of giving reasons, they just mock those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that true in the average college or university that rejects the Lord. Anybody who takes a stand for the things of God will be mocked. And here, people, that guy making dads, if people would treat him like that. That's why I have to call these folks so-called liberals, because they're just liberal with those who agree with them. They're only liberals. If you think they are, you cross them sometimes. You find out they aren't. And instead of really giving reasons, clear-cut reasons, they don't give the reasons. But it's mockery. And that's Felix, Festus. Festus rejected Christ by mockery. Then Agrippa rejected Christ by pride. And notice this is different from what many would say. Many would say that he procrastinated. Because in Acts 26:28, King James Version says, Acts 26:28, Paul almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I wonder how many of you have gotten the idea of reading this, that King Agrippa was right on the verge of becoming Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Many have preached on this. So their idea is that Agrippa was right on the verge of becoming a Christian. I think this is a classic illustration of the fact that for close study of the Bible, the King James Version is not enough. Now, you know what I think about translations in general, Good News for Modern Man and all that. I'll rule that out on the ground that they're borderline. Now, why don't you waste all your time on borderline things? Stick them near the borderline. I'm not for them. But I need to go along with those who say, just use only the King James. Because you see, it itself is a revised version. It's a revised version of Tyndale. Some would say, I don't like the revised versions. I just like the King James. But you see, the King James itself is a revised version. And I use it for pulpit work. And I recommend it over against all modern things. But they recommend it over against the ASV 1901, because that's much closer to the original. And did you notice the ASV of 1901 in translating Acts 26:28? Not almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, but look, with but little persuasion, thou wilt fain make me a Christian. And that's why I say, this isn't the case of hesitating and procrastinating, but this is a case of pride. The idea is, I want you to know I'm a thoughtful man. And you don't expect a thoughtful man to make up his mind on the spur of the moment like this. You know, like somebody would say today, here's this evangelist, and he's giving the message and wants people to come down to accept Christ. Well, I'm a thoughtful man. I don't make up my mind quickly on things like that. And this was pride on the part of Agrippa that caused him to turn away from the message. Dr. Calvin Morgan said of Agrippa that his answer was a contemptuous sneer. He hesitated. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You take that wonderful invitation song. I think it's one of the greatest of the invitation songs. Almost persuaded, now believe, you know that. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Almost cannot avail, almost is but the faith. Sad, sad, that bitter way, almost lost. I think it's one of the greatest of the invitation songs. But it was based on Acts 26:28. Well, I part company with that interpretation, but don't part company with the song. Because really, that song is tied in more with the experience of Felix than it is with the experience of Agrippa. I think Agrippa was a million miles away from becoming a Christian. He wasn't right on the verge of being saved. But Felix is a different one. He says, when I have a more convenient season, I will call thee unto me. He came much closer. So if you are going to tie that song on with anybody, don't tie it on with Agrippa, but tie right on with the experience of feeling. A cripple was insulted, and Paul expected the person of Agrippa standing to become a Christian with so little evidence as he looked at it. The next principle on page 52, when we study Satan's attacks against Paul in chapters 24 to 26, from your study of chapters 24 to 26, mention and discuss the different attacks which Satan made against the Apostle Paul. In your answer, keep in mind the fact that Satan makes these same attacks against God's servants today. From chapters 24 to 26, I want to mention three attacks which Satan made against the Apostle Paul. The first attack was made through false accusations. You'll find those false accusations in Acts 24, verses 1 to 9. And they're the false accusations of the corrupt lawyer, Tertullus. One writer said that in just one verse, Tertullus told four distinct lies about the Apostle Paul. And the whole thing was just filled from beginning to end with false applications. Please remember that Satan attacks the message by attacking the reputation of the messenger. Well, that's one of the main ways he does it. He attacks the message by attacking the messenger. And he can cast light on the message, wrong kind of light on the message, if a doubt upon the message, if he casts doubt upon the character of the messenger. Later on, you'll have that in detail when you come to 2 Corinthians, where Paul is vindicating his apostleship. And did you notice one of the things he showed there, one way in which people were turning folks away from Paul's message, was by making fun of his mannerisms. And that's a common thing. You know, in almost any school, students enjoy doing that. They enjoy making fun of the teacher's mannerisms, and some of that can be in a nasty spirit, but I think a great deal of it's not in a nasty spirit. When the students make fun of my mannerisms, I just enjoyed it as much as they did. We used to make fun of Dr. Crooked's mannerisms. He had certain ones very distinct. For instance, he'd be lining up things and then tying them together, and he'd do like this and say, 1, 2, 3, 4, and come across like this. And, you know, a lot of the students would do that, 1, 2, 3, 4, and come across like this. And I think in most cases that was because of affection. We did that and we loved him so. In many cases it can be affection, but I still think it's unwise, whether it's affection or not. The motive can be right and the motive can be wrong. But you see, you go making fun of somebody's mannerism, and in the mind of at least some people, you're going to tone down the punch of that message. Oh, how important that is not to do. And that's the way in which Satan attacked Paul, was through false accusation. And some of those false accusations, see, they just attacked his reputation. And oh, Satan just loved to do that. Is it ever right for a minister to vindicate himself? But it was for Paul, he certainly did it.